It's so good to be with you this morning. I really mean that. It's really great to be here, and my wife and I, Kara, feel so privileged to just be in fellowship. That's a word we use a lot in church. It's kind of a churchy word, but it comes right out of the Bible, and in the original language, it's a word that's so much richer and fuller than any English word that we have. And so we've been enjoying the richness of that idea that God has for us, you know, in fellowship, this sharing together, this life having the most important things in common, this partnership in the gospel. And so it's really great to be here with you this morning. I want to do three things before I get started. One is tell you what I see. And then I want to borrow a prayer from Paul to pray over us. And then I want to preach a little bit this morning too. So I want to tell you what I see because I'm a pastor of a church in Northern California. My wife and I have four kids, and we've been pastoring at this church since, we've been in full-time ministry there since 2001, but we've been pastoring since 2004. So it's been a bit. And sometimes, you know, we're so immersed in the work of the church as pastors that we get to see everything. We get to see all the various things that God's doing. And some days in pastoral ministry, you feel bipolar. Because actually a lot of days you feel bipolar because you'll go, this happened to me just a couple of weeks ago, you'll go from someone's deathbed that asks you to come and sing and worship with them with their last breaths. You'll go straight from that room to a vow renewal for someone who's celebrating 20 years of marriage and just so full of joy and God's faithfulness in their lives. And so it's like, man, the life of a pastor, you get, it's such a privilege. You get invited into these moments, these sacred moments in people's lives. But I see God working all the time. And sometimes at my home church, I kind of go, do you guys see what God's doing? And I'm not sure that they always do. I think sometimes what's home to us can just kind of feel familiar. And you always have to watch out for a familiar spirit where you no longer see because you're just so familiar with it, with what God's doing. And so I want to tell you what I see just from a couple days of being here. God is working in your church. God is working in this place. Man, seeing it in the eyes of the couples that were at the marriage retreat, I could just see God working in their lives, hearing it from the hearts of the people that we've been able to be in their homes yesterday and last night, just hearing them talk about what God's doing in their lives. And you know, it says in the scripture, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we've just been listening and watching. And being in the prayer meeting here before the service, it's like, guys, I don't know if you know how special what God's doing here is. It's really, truly remarkable. And you may not see it. You may just think, well, it's just what he does. It's just what we do. But it's not totally normal. And I don't know if you know that. And so I feel just filled up and fired up and so grateful to be here with you. And we love your pastor. We love Chris and we love Sarah, and so grateful for you guys. Little known fact, we knew that there were going to be the pastors here before they did, which is cool. We were in this Israel trip, actually, that Chris was just talking about. We were in Jordan, of all places, at a restaurant when Jason and Regina told us, see those people over there? They're going to take over the church, and they don't know it yet. And so just getting to watch them on that trip and pray for them and bump into them at the pastors' conferences. We absolutely love them. Get to see kind of behind the scenes in certain settings, the genuine heart that they have for you and for this church. It's really a gift, and I hope you don't take that for granted because I've been a lot of places. I've been a lot of churches. I've talked to a lot of pastors, and I don't mean to be mean, but they're not all genuine. And you have the real deal here. So I hope you appreciate that, and I hope you thank God for that. And you could do that right now if you wanted to. Just clap your hands and give God praise. Yeah. And thank the Lord for them and for this church and for what God's doing here. It's really special. And I didn't get paid to say that. So just so you know. I want to borrow a prayer from Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. We're actually going to be looking in Colossians, so you could turn that direction if you want to. But I want to invite you to pray with me and just to know that these are Paul's words and his prayer for the church at Ephesus, and I'm sure for many of the churches. But certainly my prayer for you this morning and for my church too and for all of God's church, because that's really what this is. It's his church. One body, many members. One Lord and Father over all and in all. One baptism, one faith. Amen. Here's the prayer, and would you just pray with me? We'll make this our prayer this morning. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. I want to read a portion of scripture from this part of Paul's letter to the Colossians. A unique feature of the letter to the Colossians that you may not know about is Paul, unlike many of the other letters that he's written in the New Testament, Ephesians, Philippians, these were all places that the Apostle Paul had traveled and planted churches and ministered and brought the gospel. And so he had visited there personally. And, you know, a lot of times we say open to the book of whatever in the New Testament, but just a reminder, we're actually reading someone's mail. These are personal correspondences between real people at actual times in history in the first century. But the unique thing about Colossians is Paul had never visited this place. And he says that. He says he's never seen them face to face, but he's heard of their faith. And what I love about that is I feel like that's so relatable to us today, because the Apostle Paul's never going to visit our churches. But this letter is his heart for places that he never got to visit. And so we can connect with that really directly. We can relate to that in a very significant way. Paul was in prison writing this letter. And here's what he has to say to this church that he had never been to, and yet he had heard of their faith. He says in Colossians 2, beginning in verse 6, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The word of the Lord. Any baseball fans out there? Yeah? Do you guys have baseball? It rains a lot here. Can you play baseball here? If you're a baseball fan or you know the game at all, you know of the significance of the number 27, right? 9 innings, 3 outs per inning. 27 outs is what you're looking to achieve in order to bring home the win as a baseball team. And so if you play baseball, you know the significance of that number 27. Now, if you're a pitcher, that number can almost become a sacred number to you. Because if a pitcher can manage to get 27 outs without any hits, and obviously then any runs, but no hits on the record, then that is what is known in baseball as a perfect game. It's a very rare thing to achieve, and it doesn't happen very often. But in 2010, there was a pitcher who was on the verge of achieving this really rare accomplishment and having this on his record. He's not a very well-known pitcher. His name is Armando Galarraga. He played for the Detroit Lions. And they were in a game in June. What is it? Tigers. Sorry, yes, thank you. I can take correction too. What did I say? The Detroit Lions. Yes, good. He played for the Tigers. Lions and Tigers and Bears. Oh my, yes. And in June, it wasn't a playoff game. It wasn't a World Series game. The significance of this game is that there were 26 outs. It was the 9th inning. There were no hits. And he was literally one pitch away from a perfect game. 2 strikes on the batter. He pitches this pitch, and this little blooper kind of goes to second base. The second baseman has to shuffle to make the play. It's a little awkward. It's a little off balance. But he gets the ball. He throws it to first. And everybody in the stadium, it's as clear as day, out. And the fans start going crazy. They're already cheering so loud because they can kind of see how this is shaping up. And the accomplishment has been made. The perfect game has been achieved. But the reason we remember this game is because the umpire at first base, and we remember his name, Jim Joyce, called him safe. Ruined Armando Galarraga's perfect game. And by the way, this is in 2010, which means there was no instant replay. There was no appeal. And so the perfect game was ruined. The next out was gained and the game was over, but that's why we remember. In fact, baseball fans know that that game and that incident probably is credited with providing the final push that then brought instant replay to the game. But it's amazing and it's incredible that accomplishment could be erased and wiped out with one bad call. I use that as an illustration because that's what was happening in a certain way in the church in Colossae. Because there were people that were creeping into the church. There were people that were coming into the church and they were making really bad calls. And the Colossians were beginning to grow concerned, and discouraged because they were being disqualified. Paul actually uses that word in Colossians chapter 3 when he says, don't let anyone come in and disqualify you. Don't let anyone come in and call you out. Don't let anyone come and ruin the perfect game, the perfection that's been credited to your record. And here in the passage that we've read, it's like Paul's appealing to the instant replay. He's reminding the Colossians of what's been accomplished for them, because there's people that are creeping into the church that's saying, you're not complete. It hasn't all been accomplished. There's more that you don't know about. There's more that you need to experience. And so Paul hears about this and he's obviously concerned. He appeals in the verses that we've read to the replay of what Christ has accomplished. Don't you remember, he says, that you've been filled. You're not lacking anything. Christ is the fullness, all the fullness of deity dwelt in him, and you have been filled in him. That's what Paul says. There's nothing that you're lacking. Don't you know what he's done for you? He took the handwriting that was against you, the record that stood against you, and he nailed it to his cross. The game's finished. It's been won. The perfect record has been credited to your account. It's on your record. And there's nothing that can take that away from you. You could say, and I know I'm mixing metaphors here now, we'll get into football. It's as if Paul's throwing the flag on the field and saying, I want an instant replay because there was this bad call in the church at Colossae. And the analogy with sports, it's not ridiculous, and you don't have to be a sports fan, because Paul says at the opening of chapter 2 that he's in this great struggle for the church. The word that he uses in the Greek is the same word that we get our word agonize. It's an athletic word. It would describe an athlete on the field engaged in the competition, in the contest. Paul sees himself in this great struggle for the church that is constantly being tempted to drift away from the complete sufficiency that they have in Jesus Christ. And by the way, this has been the enemy's tactic from the very beginning. Remember in Genesis, when God made the garden, and after creating all things and putting the garden in place, he placed Adam and Eve, the first man and first woman, in the garden to tend. And he commands them to be fruitful and to multiply and subdue the earth and fill it. But there's one tree that he says they shouldn't eat from. And of course, the serpent slithers in and tempts the woman with this fruit and says, is it really true? Did God really say, and do you remember the temptation? Did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees? Do you see the subtlety? Did God say anything like that? No. In fact, God said you can eat of every tree in the garden except one. But do you see how the question is covered with doubt? Would God really hold out on you? Did he really say you can't eat of any tree? And Eve, of course, corrects the serpent. No, 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 God didn't say that. He said that we just can't eat of this one tree. But now she's thinking about it. Why would God say we can't eat of this tree? What's so bad about it? It looks good, right? It looks good to eat. And so now she's thinking, and this is the whole nature of the temptation, isn't it? God's holding out on you. There's something really great that God's holding back that he doesn't want you to have. And so the serpent says to Eve, in the day that you eat of this tree, you will not die, but your eyes will be opened. And you'll become like God. And there the temptation hits the mark. Eve is deceived into thinking there's something good, there's something better than what God's already given, that God's holding back. And so she eats of the fruit, and Adam, who's there with her, eats too. And we know the rest of the story. But isn't that the nature of the temptation of our enemy? Still today, God's holding out on you. Now we have to tell this to our young people. I see some young people sitting over here and kind of all around, actually, scattered in. Because the world will always hold things out to you that temptation will be there. This is really good. This is really where it's at. This is really where all the fun is to be had. And you'll think, why can't we? Why would God keep this from us? It seems so harmless. God must not want us to have fun. God must be holding out on us. This is the temptation and the situation that Colossae, that the church was dealing with, that Paul was struggling over. And really the heart of Paul's concern, if I could boil it down for you this morning, it was this idea of fullness. Paul wants the church to see that what God has provided for them in Christ is everything that they need, all that they desire. There is a complete sufficiency in Jesus for us. Look with me just real quick. We could survey this real quick in Colossians, this letter. But in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays a prayer for them. Listen to what he says. He says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul's prayer for the Colossians is that they would be filled. That they would know what has been given to them generously in Christ. Here in the verses that we've read in chapter 2, actually a little bit before the part that we read, in verse 2, Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance. So Paul prays that they would be filled. He prays and wants them to be encouraged so that they might be full. He says in verse 9, and we read this verse, for in him, that is in Christ, the whole, what? Fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been, past tense, what? Filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Paul wants them to know of the fullness that they have in Christ. But the enemy always wants to convince us that there's something we're lacking. That there's something else that we need. And isn't it always the temptation to drift away from what we have in Christ? To go after other things, thinking they'll satisfy, thinking that they will fulfill us. But Paul says, no, you're already full. You've already been filled. You have everything that you need. So here's my question. How do we experience this fullness? Because it's one thing for Paul to say it. It's true. But it's a struggle for us to believe it, isn't it? So how do we experience the fullness that Paul is saying is already ours in Christ? And if you're a note taker, just three things that I want you to maybe write down and remember and consider. The first is that this fullness and our experience of it starts in the heart. Look with me again at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Where was that work that Christ first did in your life? Where did it happen? In your heart, right? That's the place that he comes to dwell. That's where he touches us and fills us with faith. That's where Paul says in Romans, he pours out his Holy Spirit and pours out his love into our hearts. That's why Paul prays in the prayer that we borrowed in Ephesians 3, that Christ would dwell where? In your hearts by faith. It's first something that God does in our hearts. It's a work that starts in our hearts. As you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, you received him in your heart. He wants to dwell in your heart. And I think one of the reasons that we don't experience this fullness is that idea of Christ dwelling in our hearts. That idea of receiving Christ is the idea of not letting him visit once in a while. Like, hey, Jesus, come over for lunch today. We'd love to have you. It's the idea of allowing him to move in and take up permanent residence. Can I ask you, does Christ have permanent residence in your heart? Or is he just a visitor that comes by once in a while? And part of the issue of permanent residence is this. Does he have, as a permanent resident in your heart, the ability to move stuff around, to redecorate, to remodel? Because that's the place that he wants to have in your heart. And when we give him that place where we say, Lord, come in and have your way, that's where we experience the fullness. But there's no rooms, there's no cupboards, there's no places that are off limits to him. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. It's a work that starts in our hearts. Now, I've thought a lot about recently how often I want God to work in my life, but what I'm really saying is, God, I want you to work around me. Like, I want you to work in them, those people that are bugging me. I want you to work in her, my wife, because she's not doing what I want her to. I want you to work in my circumstances. So many of my prayers are, God, I want you to work, but it's like out here, it's around me. And what if the work that he's wanting to do is in you? And what if he's using all those things that are bugging you and irritating you and pressuring you? What if that's part of the process that he uses to do his work in you? Just the right amount of pressure, just the right amount of heat. He's really good at what he does. You know, we talk about him being a consuming fire, a refining fire. Like a jeweler who leaves those precious metals in the fire just long enough to burn off the impurities and to pull out that purified, perfected, beautiful piece of jewelry. God's really good at what he does. And so he'll put you in the fire and he'll put you in circumstances and he'll put people around you that create pressure in your life and you're thinking, I don't need this. And Peter says, and if need be, brothers, you go through seasons of heaviness so that the testing of your faith might produce something where? In you, more precious than gold. We experience the fullness by receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. All of those words are important. Christ, anointed one. Jesus, the man who came to save us. The Lord who has authority in our lives. He is all of these things to us and more. He's everything. The fullness. So it starts in our hearts, Paul says. And then it works its way out into every aspect of our life. Look with me again at verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, that was the starting point, the starting place. But then what? So walk in him. The idea of walking in him throughout the New Testament is the idea of how you live your life. Just the everyday ins and outs of life. How do we live? Because God wants to do a work in us that isn't just some private religious spiritual experience, right? That really was the temptation that the Colossians were facing. It wasn't that the world was holding out all of the things in the world for them and they were being led away into sin. What happened was that there was really spiritual people coming into the church and going, oh, that's cool. You know, Jesus is great, but have you had this really spiritual experience yet? And they're like, no. Have you gone through this initiation right yet? They're like, no. And now all of a sudden they're thinking, we're not that spiritual. We've been missing out. We're disqualified because these guys are coming in with this religious experience and system that we've never had. And here's the thing, you guys. If Satan can't tempt us with the things of the world, he's more than ready with a religious system to hold out to us and says, this is where you'll become really spiritual. And these kinds of religious systems have long lists of do's and don'ts. Read the rest of Colossians 2 and 3. What Paul has to say about that. People that come in and say something about, you know, this festival and this way of eating and this is what you can handle and taste and touch and this and that. This religious system that makes us feel like we can master this spiritual thing. But you know what Paul says about it in the end, at the end of chapter 2? He says, verse 23, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Church, I want to encourage you this morning to not fall into the trap that's so easy to fall into of a compartmentalized life where you go to church and you have these spiritual religious experiences that have nothing to do with the rest of your life. Because there's no fullness in that. The fullness that Paul's praying for the church, that God has provided so generously for us, is experienced when we allow what Jesus is doing in our hearts to work its way out into every aspect of our life. And doesn't that make sense? That if we would surrender every part of our lives to Jesus, that's where Paul's going to go in the book of Colossians. He's going to start breaking it down into marriage and into parenting and into work and just the everyday aspects of life. He says this fullness should work its way out into those places. But doesn't it make sense? Because if we could see God working in those places, wouldn't it fill us up? Wouldn't it fill us up? If it wasn't just, well, you know, I go to church and I have these great goosebump experiences with the Lord, and then I just go to my weekly, daily work life and home life, and it just drains me. And then I got to come back and get filled up. And that's how a lot of people, I think, we see our spiritual life. Rather than seeing there's this fullness that's supposed to get pushed out and begin to flow into every aspect of life. And man, to see God work in our families, to see God work in our marriage, in our home, in our kids, to see God work at our schools, to see God work in our workplaces, wouldn't that fill us up? Be like, wow, look at what God's doing. But it's never going to happen if we have this kind of compartmentalized view of Christianity that's this private religious experience that we only have when we're occupied with some sort of religious ritual. There's a fullness that God has for us. And really, the idea is that what starts in our heart and begins to work its way out into every aspect of our lives should just then overflow onto others around us. So here's the pattern. God works in us and it overflows to others around us. So it should always start in us, but it should never end there. And I think maybe the best way that I could illustrate this for you is with a visual illustration. So look with me at this pitcher of water and this cup. Let's say, well, who's bigger, you or God? It's not a trick question. God's bigger. So we'll say this is God, and we'll say this is you. Can you all see this? Nope. You'll bring it up? It might make a mess. I'll just warn you.
Let's just do it like right on the backside of the speaker.
Okay. Is that okay, Chris? Okay, I'm going to give you a reason to replace this carpet. Can you see it now? We're calling this God in a very reverent way. And this is us. And when Paul prays in Ephesians 3 that you would be filled with all the fullness of God, I want you to understand what he's not praying. He's not praying that you would be filled with God. Because there's a way that you could be filled with God and have just enough or a little bit of God. But that's not what Paul's praying. He's praying something so much more powerful and dramatic, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. So we have a problem, right? How do you get all of this into this? How do you get all of the fullness of God into us? And the idea is that it has to overflow. It cannot be contained. I think for so many of us, our prayers are like, hey, God, you know, fill me with you. And it's like, cool. I got some God today. Now I got to manage the little bit of God that I have and feed on it and drink from it. And hopefully it doesn't go away too quick. But what does the Bible say to us over and over? There's this fullness in God that is available to us, that is meant to work mightily in us and overflow all around us. Jesus said, you remember, I came so that you would have life, and that just enough to get by. No. I came that you would have life and hopefully you'll survive the grind. What did he say? I came that you would have life and that much more abundantly, that out of your innermost being would gush forth torrents of living water. And so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness, John 1, we have received. Oh, that you would be filled with all the fullness of God, Paul prayed. In his presence is what? Fullness of joy. That's enough, Lord. Just enough. Fill it to the top, Lord, right? Psalm 23. You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. All the fullness of God. If I get electrocuted, I'm going to heaven. Does that freak you out? Some of you are having like a panic attack right now. Like, oh my gosh, that was a huge mess. I did this at my church a couple of weeks ago. And I almost didn't do it because I thought, you know, that's going to make a mess. But isn't that the point? That God wants to do a work in our lives that completely overwhelms our small little plans. That completely overflows our small little banks and boundaries. And you know what? It might mess some things up. It might make a mess of the limits we've put on God when we offer up the cup and say, Lord, just, you know, this is how much I need. Please just fill up exactly to the level. Don't make a mess, Lord. You have been filled with all the fullness of God. And my prayer for you is that you would allow that work to take place in your hearts. And I know that many of you even already are, but that it would just begin to overflow, that God would fill your hearts, that he would fill your lives, that he would fill this church to overflowing with people that would say, Lord, you are everything to us. There's nothing else that we need. There's nowhere else that we need to go, Lord. We have everything that we need in you. We're lacking nothing. So let no one disqualify you. Don't drift away thinking that there's other things in the world that will satisfy you more, because he is everything, the fullness of God. And of that fullness we have received. Would you pray with me? I'd love to invite the worship team to come up, and as we pray, I'd love to invite you just to open your hearts to him. There's this amazing thing that happens in worship when we begin to respond to God, because our worship is always a response where he speaks and we respond. He works, and we respond with praise and thanks, with thankfulness in our hearts to him. Our worship is the overflow of all that he has done for us and all that he is to us. But there's this amazing thing that happens in worship, like the woman who brought that precious jar of oil. So valuable. And she broke it open. She poured it out at Jesus' feet. But this amazing thing happened. This oil and the value and preciousness of it that could be contained in a little jar, it says when she broke it open on the feet of Jesus, it filled the house. It filled the room. Guys, when we come and pour out our hearts to the Lord, when we bring the little bit that we have left in us and pour it out at his feet, you know what happens? He fills us. He fills this place. He fills us with his spirit, this fragrance, this aroma, this anointing, this oil. And so I want to invite you to take whatever you have. Maybe you feel like it's nothing. Pour it out. Maybe you think it's just the little bit that you have left and you need to manage it so that you can survive. Like Elisha with the widow, he said, gather all the jars that you can and just begin to pour and pour, and every jar that you have will be filled. So I'm inviting you today, church, to pour out your praise, to pour out your hearts, to pour out your pain, to pour out your complaints, to pour out your prayers, to pour out your burdens to the Lord, and see if he doesn't fill you. See if there isn't a fragrance that rises from the offering of our praise to him that fills our hearts and fills this place and fills us with strength. Invite the prayer team to be available around the room. And if you need prayer today, Maybe you feel empty. Maybe you've never received the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you want to invite Him into your heart. I know that there's people here that would love to lead you in a simple prayer to invite Him in, to live in you, to put your faith and trust in Him. But in whatever way and in whatever place we're in today, let's pour out what we have. Let's open up. Let's break open the jar of our hearts to Him. And let's let Him fill this place. Lord, come and fill this place. The highest heavens cannot contain You. Lord, there is no place that was built with human hands that could ever contain You, and yet that You would come and dwell in us and dwell with us. We have seen Your glory, Lord, and of this fullness we have received grace upon grace. Lord, pour it out. Fill Your people, Lord. Come and fall, Holy Spirit, on this place. Do that work that only You can do. Lord, we're waiting on You. We're longing for You. Our hearts are open to You. We'll pour out our praise, Lord. Fill this place.